Would you open your Bibles now to Proverbs chapter 16? Proverbs 16. And we'll begin reading with verse 20. Last week, I forgot to turn on the camera, and I forgot to turn on the backup recording device here, so we didn't get any recording at all last week. So I'm trying to make sure we get it this week. There we go. Let's seek the Lord's blessing before we enter this portion of our worship. Our Father, how good it is that we can hear from your word and understand the things that are said there, to apply them in such a way that the words become life to us. You said to the religious leaders long ago, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life. These are the scriptures that testify of me, but you will not come to me that you might have life. Our Lord, we pray you would protect us from that spirit today, that we would realize that the scriptures themselves are not life, but the one of whom the scriptures speak, he is life. Lord, we read, when Christ, who is your life, shall appear, we're glad that you are our life, that you are the source of our life, the sustainer of our life. You are the one who gives it to us by grace. And we desire no life but that life which comes from you. But Lord, as we go through the remainder of this slow and walking death that the world calls life, we pray that you would be with us. For often, our time here is difficult. And we're not surprised by this. All your people through all the ages have given testimony to that, and you yourself did. And we do not complain, Lord, of our troubles as though we are being treated worse than we deserve. But we do ask, Lord, that in the midst of our troubles, you would draw near to us and testify of your presence with us. Lord, in this congregation, there are those who undergo severe trial, and we ask that you would be with them in this time. Not only that you'd be with them, Lord, but testify to them that you are with them and say to their souls, I am your salvation. I am your deliverance. I will never leave you nor forsake you. For Lord, what is there that a person could not bear if he knew that in the midst of it, you were with him, that you were sanctifying all his troubles to his good. Lord, we pray for those that maybe right now are going through a time of unusual prosperity. For Lord, prosperity can sometimes be a much worse trap than difficulty. Lord, keep them. May they not take their eyes off of the one who blesses and set their eyes upon the blessings. Lord, may our eyes never be taken away from you. We pray that as the word is preached this morning, you'd give to me grace to preach it, to say something worth saying, a word of glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, and a word of blessing to his people. It is in the name of our Lord Jesus we pray it. Amen. Now, beginning Proverbs chapter 16, verse 20, whoever gives heed to instruction prospers, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. Many of the Proverbs are two statements coupled together, and we're supposed to draw some conclusions from that, not simply read the words as though they're isolated statements. And here it speaks of instruction, and the one who receives or gives heed to instructions prospers, And then following right on that, it seems like something that might be unrelated. Blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. But they are not unrelated, because the instruction of the Lord is that you trust him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your steps, your paths. That's the instruction. Blessed is the man who gives heed to that. And then verse 21, the wise in heart are called discerning, and pleasant words promote instruction. Those who are wise in heart are those who indeed have followed the instruction of the Lord, and they do trust the Lord with all their hearts. And such people are discerning. That is, they have wisdom. They can rightly give value to whatever is set before them. You know, not all things have the same value. And the unfortunate thing is that our nature is to put great value on things that really aren't that valuable after all. And then to assign minimal value to those things which are of eternal consequences. But a wise man, one who has been taught in grace and has grown in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, he discerns. He understands what's important and what's not. He understands what's good and what is not. And then it says, pleasant words promote instruction. One of the things he comes to understand is that whenever he gives instruction, whenever he teaches, he does so with gracious, pleasant words. He's come to the realization that people, for the most part, are never properly instructed, taught by a harsh tone of voice, by pounding pulpits and things like that. Verse 22, understanding is a fountain of life to those who have it, but folly brings punishment to fools. Meaning of that is quite obvious. Verse 23, a wise man's heart guides his mouth, and his lips promote instruction. It is written, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A popular phrase is that the eyes are the window to the soul. The Bible says the mouth is the window to the soul. Whatever is coming out of a person's mouth first was found in his heart. He speaks according to what is in his heart. And that can be applied in virtually any set of circumstances. But in particular, this is true with regard to spiritual things. The other day, our sister Missy DeBoer came by the house. She said she wanted to interview me. And I suppose I'm just too fond of talking about me. So I said, okay. And she came over, and she's been going around to several preachers. And she has a series of 7 questions she asks them. I think it's kind of neat what she's doing. And she may turn it into a book, and I'm anxious to read it if she does. But questions like, I think the first one was, what do you believe? And another question was, how do you get to heaven? And she's been surprised at the answers she's gotten, because, of course, virtually all her life, she has heard what we preach here. It's been surprising to find out what comes out of the mouths of many preachers. But all it is revealing what's in their heart. One of the questions was, can you lose your salvation? And I kind of surprised her when she asked me that. She says, can a man lose his salvation? I said, yes, he can. And the sooner he does, the better. Because he won't be able to have the Lord's salvation until he loses his own. But most people take that up as, can a person be saved, truly saved, and then become truly lost? And she was talking to one person. The fellow said, oh, yes, yes, you can lose your salvation. Well, there was a follow-up question. Can you get it back? Yeah, you can get it back. And he said this, it's all about your choice. all about your choice. Well, this fellow revealed quite clearly what was in his heart. And what was in his heart was himself. And therefore, out of the abundance of the heart, he spoke about what he has done or must do and continue to do in order to make himself a recipient of God's salvation. And others are more subtle, but if you listen, eventually their talk turns to themselves. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, a wise man's heart guides his mouth and his lips promote instruction. That is, a wise man who has been taught grace by the Holy Spirit of God. It is written, they shall all be taught of God. Now, I can teach you and you can remain ignorant. I can teach you and your heart remain unchanged. But if God teaches you, it changes your heart, and your changed heart will change the tone of what you say. Now, I listen to people talk. I listen to those even who claim to believe like we do. And unfortunately, I find that many of them, as they speak, they really aren't speaking about Christ. They're talking about the fact that they believe this or that about Christ. They still keep getting back to what they're doing instead of what Christ has done. But the one who is born of God quite naturally speaks of Christ. Why? Because Christ fills his heart. And Christ is a little bit too big for the heart, and he flows out. Somebody said, Henry used to tell this story, a little fellow was asking his mom, I believe it was, and you know, children are, they're very literal thinkers. And when you teach your children about spiritual things, all the illustrations pretty much go over their head because they haven't learned how to make the connection. It's not until teenage years and whatnot that they really begin to understand the concept of allegory and that sort of thing. But little children, they just take it quite literally. And he had heard the preacher said that Christ was in us. And the little boy came to his mother and says, "Is Christ really in us?" And she said, "Yes." And he goes, "Well, if he was in me, wouldn't he stick out?" Because, of course, Christ was bigger than him. You know something? The little kid, without realizing it, spoke the truth. Brethren, if he's in you, he'll stick out. He's going to come out. You probably won't see it. Others will. And then it says this in verse 24, and this is the scripture I want to spend the rest of our time on. Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul, and healing to the bones. Words are powerful. It is written the pen is mightier than the sword. And in many ways it is. It may not be as quick as the sword. The sword can force conformity to certain actions. Words have the power to change people. We probably learned, at least I remember being taught that little phrase, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And I'm not saying we shouldn't tell our children that, but we should explain it a little bit further. When we say that, what we're trying to do is teach them, don't allow yourselves to be negatively affected by people calling you names and teasing you and stuff like that. Because in the end, it's just words. And it's good if we can learn to ignore the negative words of people. And boy, we have a flood of it going on now, don't we? If the internet brought us nothing else, it gave a worldwide audience to everybody in the world. And most of them are just spewing their dissatisfaction with things. And it's remarkable to see grown-ups talking like children on the playground. But when we say sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, we're actually saying something that's not true. if you break my bones with a ball bat, my bones will heal. There are words which can be said which carry a hurt that never fully heals. Words that can't be taken back. Words that cause people to shrink. Words which their very meaning contains such negative power to them that folks are belittled by them and they're crushed by them. Or words spoken in such a humanly powerful way that folks are made to cower under them. My mother, who dearly loved children, probably as much as any woman alive, worked at Walmart sometime probably in her 60s. I can't remember exactly the time, but she was a cashier. And she could get away with doing things that others couldn't do. And she didn't mind rebuking people. She always did it rather gently, of my mother's way, but she didn't mind correcting people, particularly when their behavior towards children was out of line. And there was one couple, and I can't remember if it was a dad with one of his kids or a mom with one of her kids. I can't remember. It was a parent and child. And they come up there, and you know, they got all those candies and everything right up by the cashier there. And the little kid wanted something. He said, "Can I have this?" "No." And I mean, it wasn't, you know, "No, honey, you know, we're going to be eating later. Don't want to run your house." Nothing like that. "No." "But can I have this?" "Stop it." And finally, the parent called him stupid. Now, because of the way I was brought up, I cannot imagine ever calling my children stupid. Even if I thought they were, I just wouldn't do it, you know. It hurts. Can you imagine what that feels like to a little kid? His parent calls them stupid. Words hurt. And when that parent got up there to my mom's ringing him up and said, "Do you want your child to grow up to be stupid?" And of course, the parent wasn't expecting anybody to say to them. And he said, "No." She said, "If you call him stupid, he'll become what you call him." All words are powerful. And while we understand that with children, you know, it's true with adults too. I know as adults we learn to hide the hurt. But somebody comes breathing fire at us, or somebody belittles us. Most of us, when they belittle us, we feel small. And it takes some time to get over it. Harsh words are bitter. Pleasant words, gracious words, kind words are like a honeycomb. Now, in our culture, we got so many sweet things, honey just doesn't seem all that spectacular, does it? But back then, if you wanted to get a good shot of sweet, honey is about the only way it's going to happen. Honey. And to go out there and be able to find a beehive and grab a piece of that honeycomb. I understand they'd use it like candy because, you know, honeycombs is wax and then the inside is the honey, and they'd take some of that honeycomb and they'd chew on it, and of course the honey had squirted out and that was the sweet, but the wax provided something to chew on. Closest thing to bubble gum they had back then. But honey, one of the most remarkable things God ever made. I mean, it's nourishing in many ways, provides a great deal of energy. Imagine that you're famished, as some of these people could be. You know, they didn't have a convenience store on every corner that they could go in and grab something. And if they're on a long hike and they've run out of food and they're getting hungry and they're getting downright weak for lack of it, why, there's some honey. And you can eat some of that, and that honey will hit your system, and the sugar will hit your system, and immediately you're revived, and it was sweet to the taste, good for the body. Hardly anything better than honey. And from what I understand, I've read it to be so, but honey won't go bad. You can put it in a jar, and it'll just stay there. I don't know why. It's beyond me why it won't go bad, but it doesn't. Honey is a remarkable thing. Pleasant words are like that. Paul said, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt." You know, as one who's a leader within a church, sometimes I got to say things which in and of themselves may not be pleasant to hear. Now, God's been very gracious to us, and I've been very little of overt correction necessary. The Lord has been gracious to let the simple preaching of the Word accomplish what needs to be done. But I've tried, not always successfully, but I try that even when giving a word of correction, to take all the harshness out of it. You know why? Because even correction can be pleasant. Whoever heeds to instruction prospers. Even words that may come to us and they reveal in us an improper way, an improper way of thinking, an improper way of acting or whatever. Now, in the flesh, we don't like to be corrected, do we? We take it real personal. I keep saying we. I'm really thinking me. I do. And I'll assume to what greater or lesser degree is true of you also. We don't like it even when we know it's right. Because we just don't like admitting there's fault in us, and it would do us and everybody else a whole lot of good if we'd fix it. So we don't want somebody to come to us and say, "Now, you need not to do that." Over the years, I hope I have gained some ability to hear a word of rebuke, and even if it stings, to at least hold my tongue and see if there's some truth in it. And if I believe that there is any inappropriate attitude in it, just remove the attitude, listen to the words. Is there truth in them? And if there's truth in them, why should I be upset that somebody told it to me? Let each of us be willing to be corrected. Because if you're not corrected, you don't grow. Sometimes when I've said things in these Facebook discussions or even other places where I might comment on stuff, somebody will take exception to what I've said. And I'll respond something like this. I said, "Look, if I'm wrong, correct me or show me where I'm wrong. I would rather be corrected than be wrong." Are you of the same opinion? Even if it's some cherished belief, cherished opinion, I would rather be corrected than continue to be wrong. It is pleasant when we are corrected, if we'll take it as correction rather than an attack. But let us speak with pleasant words. The God who teaches us to speak pleasantly has Himself spoken pleasantly to His people. Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Our Lord, when He was here, they said, "Never a man spoke like this man does." And you know why? Well, among other things, I'm sure this was involved. They had listened to all the legalistic rabbis. They had listened to all those rabbis who came and told them how bad they were and denounced them, and not only showed them the error of their ways, but did so in such a way that they understood what the rabbi was saying was, I'm right, you're wrong. I'm better than you. And you really don't have a right to be near me. Such people are described in the book of Isaiah. The Lord says they are a smoke in my nose who say, stand by yourself. I'm holier than you are. And that's what the folks in the Lord's day were used to listening to. These religious uppity-ups, these guys who supposedly, like Paul claimed of himself, that he had risen above his peers, these guys thought they were something else. And they would come, and with their demeanor, and with the tone of their voice, and the content of their message, they beat the people down. It was altogether unpleasantness. Can you imagine what it was like to be among those sinners with whom the Lord was willing to associate? And then watch some of those Pharisees start talking to one another, and you overhear them, and they're going, this man eats with sinners. And know that as the contempt dripped from their lips on the word sinners, they were talking about you. That's what they were used to hearing. And here comes our Lord Jesus Christ. And He dresses those who are poor in spirit, who not only had heard the distasteful words of the religious people around them, but God had taught them about their innate sinfulness. And they hungered and thirsted after righteousness. They mourned within themselves over what they were. And Jesus Christ said, blessed are those who are poor. They shall be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and seek after righteousness. They shall be filled. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be made happy. Nobody else ever told them that before. Nobody else had spoken such pleasant words to these heartbroken people. Pleasant words. You know, we misunderstand where the power of the gospel is if we think that by harshly rebuking people that we're going to convince them of what we have to say. Really. It just doesn't work. I mean, I've tried it before. I've gotten all full of what I thought was right. And boy, I was going to speak with some authority. And I thought the authority that I would have would be my ability to say something with a whole lot of volume and maybe even a little bit of a growl in my voice. I'd heard other preachers do it and I thought it was effective. You know what? Well, it's effective, but not spiritually effective. It'll irritate some people, and rightly so. Others will be enamored of it and they end up following the preacher. Here is a truth. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That meaning that the gospel is, not the manner of preaching it. There's no power in that. I endeavor to preach the gospel to you in one fashion or another every time I get up to preach. And I cannot help but preach it in a way that goes with my temperament and emotions and all that. You understand that? But I know this, it's not going to be my manner of preaching that makes it the power of God unto salvation for you. It's just going to be the gospel itself does it. And that's why we find throughout history all different kinds of preachers. Preachers that just about jump up and down and maybe really get wound up and preach. And then you got people that, and I call them flat-footed preacher, and I'm getting to where I like them more and more. But anyway, they just stand up here and say it. And you know something? The Lord, well, the same thing happens. Some people hear it, some people don't. Some people believe it, some people don't. Why? Because it's not the preacher. It's not his manner. It's the Word itself that has the power. Therefore, I am free to preach it in pleasant tones and do the best I can to to show people that everything the gospel has to say is a pleasant word to hear it. And the only way that it can ever become unpleasant to you is if your pride refuses to allow you to receive it. For example, do you know what I think is one of the most pleasant declarations of the gospel? That the gospel tells me that I am so sinful, there's nothing I can do about it. So that doesn't sound very pleasant. It sounds really pleasant to a man who's working himself to death trying to do something. For if nothing else, that testimony to him will say, you may as well give up. You may as well give up. And the first step of trusting Christ is giving up on yourself. And when I hear some preacher declare the doctrine of total depravity, I take no offense in it, first of all, because I know it's true. At least it's true of me if it's not true of anybody else. But not only that, that knowledge that I am incapable of doing anything which the Lord could look at and say, okay, for him doing that, I will bless him. That means I can quit trying. I can quit all this effort I expend in trying to achieve something that's absolutely impossible. Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Now, I want to look at three words from our God that are without question pleasant. Pleasant when you first hear them, pleasant the more you think on them. And they are sweet to the soul. If these words are not sweet to you, then the only thing that I can conclude with regard to you is that your soul has not yet been made alive to God. But look over at Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. The Lord, in speaking of the new covenant, which we understand to be the everlasting covenant, the covenant of God's grace in Christ, and he describes it this way, beginning in verse 34, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares Jehovah. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Now, there are some to whom those words would not be pleasant. And if those words are not pleasant to you, it's obvious that you are spiritually dead. But I want you to think of what the Lord God is saying. Who is it that's saying it? This is the judge of all the earth is saying this. Who says this? The same one who at another time says that he would by no means clear the guilty. This is the same one who said, the soul that sins, it shall die. This is the one who said to Adam in the garden regarding a very slight infraction, what we would call a slight infraction, in the day that you eat of the tree, the fruit of this tree, in that day, dying, you will die. And he says, regarding his Israel, with whom he makes this new covenant, I will forgive their wickedness. Now, a lot of people don't like forgiveness. Why? Because you can't forgive someone unless they've sinned. And most people don't really want to admit they've done anything that just needs outright forgiveness. You know, so often when we apologize, we not only say, I'm sorry that I did such and such, we begin to make an excuse for why we did. Because what we really want from the other person is not forgiveness, but an understanding that, you know, well, what you did probably really wasn't that bad considering the circumstances. You snap at someone and later on you feel bad about it. And you go, man, I'm so sorry for what I said. It wasn't right that I said it. But you know, I just gotten some bad news. And what we're wanting to say, them to say is not, I forgive you. What we want them to say is, I can understand. I'd probably do the same thing myself. But you see, that's not forgiveness. You cannot be forgiven without recognizing the outright sinfulness of what you've done, what you have done, nor can you forgive unless you see that what someone has done is actually sin. If I say I understand, I'm saying it wasn't wrong under the circumstances. We don't want forgiveness. We want, quote, understanding. Well, God doesn't say, I understand. No, He doesn't understand. Not in that way. But He does say this, I forgive. And brethren, that's better. That's better. When God forgives, He's saying, I recognize that what you did is sin. It's sin without excuse. No matter what the circumstances were, you shouldn't have done that. And my justice recognizes that you have sinned and that your sin merits you everlasting death. I acknowledge that, says God. But I forgive you. Now, forgiving is actually an economic term. You ever hear of a debt being forgiven? And that's what God's saying here. You got a debt. I'm forgiving it. I'm wiping it off the books. You owe me. Not anymore. I'm wiping it off the books. The debt is no longer there. And then He says, I will remember their sins no more. Now, brethren, if you're like me, you can't forget your sins. Certainly not the most notable ones. I realize we sin a whole lot more than we realize. But most of us have things in our past that truly trouble us. We find it difficult to believe and to confess. Boy, that's what I did. And because I did it, it proves that's the kind of person I am. And so we keep trying to shove it out of our conscious thinking because we don't want to think of ourselves that way. And we can, for a time, shove it out of our consciousness, but it comes back. Have you ever had that business of maybe you want to pray, maybe there rises up within you a kind of a spirit of, I don't know how to put this, but just suddenly you feel connected to the Lord and you want to pray and you want to give Him thanks and you start to do it and suddenly floods into your conscience the kind of things you've done. You remember your sins and they come in and accuse you all over again. Brethren, that's difficult. But you know what would be worse yet? If they came flooding back into God's consciousness. Now understand, when the Lord says, I will not remember them anymore, He does not mean He doesn't remember that they happened. There's nothing that has happened that God doesn't know. That's not what He's talking about. I read one commentator said this could be translated, I'll not bring it up again. Have you ever had that kind of forgiveness where you do somebody wrong and you realize it's wrong and so you go and say to them, I'm sorry, and they say, I forgive you. And then the next time you do that, you know, or something similar, you know, you apologize and they say, well, I remember you did that to me before. You did that to me before. Well, they didn't get around to the forgetting part, did they? They brought it up again. And therefore, it is a second occurrence to them. I recall one time that, and I think I mentioned this to you recently, but I was under a sense of grief for sin, you know, and I went to the Lord and I said, Lord, I've done it again. And it is as though the Lord said to me, you did what again? Now, it's not as though the Lord is ignorant, but to Him, it was gone. I couldn't do it again. Because by his record, I hadn't done it the first time. Or the second time, or the 100th time, or whatever it was by then. Do you see what it is? I will remember no more. There's going to come a day, and this is a sobering thought if we can get a hold of it or it gets a hold of us. There is a day when you will stand before God to give an account. Now, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. And we can't erase that verse from the Bible. And there will be one standing at your side that day, ready to accuse you. The accuser of the brethren, he is called. And he would like nothing better than to be able to make one of your sins stick. Because he knows full well that God will by no means clear the guilty. So he does everything in his power to make you guilty in the sight of God. And it is written that in that day there shall be a search made for the iniquity of Israel, for the transgressions of Judah. They're going to look for it. But the next words are so wonderful. But it shall not be found. It shall not be found. The books shall be opened. And we'll probably be standing there if we're still thinking the way we do now. Oh, they're opening the books. Oh my. What they're going to find in there. And they start going, they go to there, you know, and okay, T-E, okay, here, and Terrell. Joseph. Raymond. Terrell, okay, here's the one born 55. And we're sitting there waiting for them to read what's in that book. Oh, wouldn't that be a terrifying thing? And the angel with the book in his hand says, he did always those things which pleased the Father. It was his very sustenance to do the will of God. He did no sin. He knew no sin in him. Is no sin. We'll go, what? Let me see that. It's what it says. Why? Their sins and iniquities been forgiven, and they'll never be brought up again. Now, I can't think of anything more pleasant than that. Secondly, turn over to John chapter 6. I ate up most of our time on that point, but I tell you, it's difficult for me to get past the forgiveness of sins. You know, David said, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives your transgressions. And I, you know, there's some other things listed after that, but I get stopped right there. Well, that's enough. I realize if God gets rid of my transgressions, if He forgives them, all is well. But let's look at what our Lord says in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 35. Pleasant words. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. One of the most pleasant doctrines in all the Scriptures, the doctrine of election. You say, people get upset at it. They think it's unpleasant. They think that it's awful that God does the choosing and takes the choosing out of our hands. I thank God that's the way He did it. Because I know where my choice would go if He left me to me. Is that not true of you? Of course, people have an idea that there's something good in them that can respond to God, and therefore they want it to be left to them, because then out of the, quote, goodness of their heart, they can choose to let God save them. Well, that just sounds ridiculous on the face of it. Out of the goodness of the heart, we can be saved? Well, if there's any goodness in our heart, we wouldn't need saving now, would we? But there's nothing good in our hearts. There's nothing good in our natural selves to which the gospel can appeal to cause us to make a positive reaction towards God. Rather, God must first come to us and change our hearts, then the gospel appeals to us. But here's the thing. Long before He even did that, He chose to save us. And He gave us to Christ. I can't think of anybody else I'd rather Him give me to. Some people like to think, well, you know, I come from a good heritage. My parents and my grandparents, they all believe that. That's nice. Do you want your soul to rest in that? You want your parents and your grandparents to be the ones to keep you? Oh, no. Let it be Christ. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. I love the fact that God chose and gave to Christ. I love the fact that the Holy Spirit works in those given to Christ so that they will come to Him. I'm glad. Aren't you? Isn't that a pleasant word to you? He did it. He caused it. And then to make it more pleasant still, we have this promise. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means reject him. After God has chosen us and after He sent His Spirit to call us and He gives us spiritual life and all that, we come before Him. And you know something? We come before Him remembering all our sins and iniquities, and we think He's surely going to turn me aside. I'm coming because I got no choice. I'm coming because I can't think anywhere else to go that would be any better. But I really don't have a lot of hope that a holy God would have me. But here we have the promise. He that comes to me, I'll never reject Him. Let me ask you something. Have you come to Christ? I'm not talking about have you believed doctrines about Christ. Have you come to Christ? With purpose of heart, have you come to Him, telling Him what you are, and asking Him to save your soul? Here is His promise. You come to Him like that, He'll not reject you. He will never say, you're not one of the elect, you be gone. Nope, He won't say that. He won't say, well, I really didn't mean guys as bad as you. I was thinking of, people that had tried and done their best. Nope. He says nothing about that in the promise. Here's the one thing that characterizes the people of God. They come to Christ. He that hath heard and hath learned of the Father comes to me. That's a little later on in this same chapter. Pleasant words. Now let's look over at Hebrews chapter 13. And we'll close with this. Verse 5, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? In another place, the scriptures say, if God be for us, who can be against us? One of the promises of the old covenant came by the way of a little boy that they named Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And if God is with us, and if God is for us, what possible harm can come to us? Some people have this idea of salvation and the experience of salvation that, you know, you go to church service and the preacher gets you all cranked up and you make a decision for Jesus. And God says, okay, I've saved you. Okay, I'll see you when you get to heaven. I'll be waiting for you. The Lord is not waiting for us in heaven. He is with us all the time. People say, you know, that the Lord's going to meet me at Jordan. Well, if the first time you meet the Lord when you get to Jordan, you're in trouble. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me right now. Now, this means the most to us when we see our natural blessings crumbling, our natural hopes being dashed. Because it's right at that point that the devil will come to us and say, you know, if you were really one of the sons of God, this kind of thing wouldn't be happening to you, would it? That's what he said to the Lord Jesus. If you're really the Son of God, why don't you do this? Why don't you jump off the temple? It says he'll give his angel charge over you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Prove it. And God brings us into some very difficult providence. Hard set of circumstances. The devil says, looks to me like you've been abandoned. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And one of the nice things about the Greek language, you know, you're probably taught in grammar class, don't use a double negative, because a double negative is a positive. You know where I come from, people say, I don't have none. And the teacher would say, that means you have some. You don't have none. That's not the way it was in the Greek language. You could intensify the negativeness of something by just piling it up. And as I recall, these are triple negatives. I will not ever, never even leave you under any set of circumstances. That's what he's saying. It's absolutely impossible that you will ever be found in a situation where God is not with you. You said, but I've been sinning. Remember that? He's not. Remember what he said? You said, but I've been such the rebel against him and such the disobedient child. Your sins and iniquities. I'm not remembering those. Those don't belong belong as part of the equation. Yes, but I mean, I've wondered. He that comes to me, I don't know why he's cast out. I'm with you. I follow you wherever you go. They used to tell us, of course, they were trying to keep us out of the movie theaters by this, but they say, you know, God said he'll go with you wherever you are, so don't go a place he wouldn't want to go. And I'm thinking, everywhere in this world is a place he wouldn't want to go if he's got an opposition to being where sin is. But you know something? And I don't mean to make light of the Lord's word or to encourage us in our sinfulness. And I don't think it'll do that to any of the people of God. But if you went into unspeakable sin, the Lord is still with you. Now you think on that. Now we take great comfort that in our most severe trials, the Lord is with us. He will not abandon us. But you know something? When we willfully, out of a rebellious flesh, walk ourselves in the most awful transgressions, the Lord is with us. And of course, the example we always go back to is David and Bathsheba. What a mess. Took a man's wife, then he took the man's life. And in all of that, the Lord never left him. You know, he left Saul. It says the Spirit of God departed from Saul. And when David, in the midst of his grief over his sin, was praying there in Psalm 51, he did make the statement. He said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Why? Because he remembered what happened to Saul for his sin. But David was one of the Lord's. And under no circumstances would God leave or forsake David. Do you know there's only been one of the Lord's people who was ever forsaken by God? And that was the Lord Jesus himself. My God, why have you forsaken me? But because he was forsaken by God, God will never forsake us. And such words, such pleasant words, are like a honeycomb. They're sweet to the taste and strength to the bones.